You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
Over the summer, this past summer, I spent quite a lot of time studying the book of Acts. Part of the reason was that I was writing a new curriculum for school, and that I'm teaching this new class, and it has to do with Acts and the later part of the New Testament. And so I was trying to get everything prepared as much as I could ahead of time, so that I wasn't having to do that in the midst of like writing it while you're teaching it, which is never a good thing if you can keep from it. It has to happen sometimes. But as I was reading through Acts, I know that I've read it before. I know that I've read through it more than one time, but not sure that I ever spent a lot of time really studying, like in depth, the book of Acts, except for maybe a brief little stint in seminary somewhere. But it's fascinating. It's just this fascinating book. And I know in the past I'd kind of looked over it, and it was like, it just seemed like there were all these speeches, and every time you turn around, somebody's just starts talking in these real long-winded kind of things, and you're just like, oh, okay. And my mind just kind of glazed over, my eyes glazed over, my mind just kind of like checked out a little bit, I think, in the past. But so I really started looking at those, I was like, wow, there's something really, really cool in this. This book of Acts chronicles the birth of the church. And so at some point, I think we need to probably do a series on Acts here, but not for today. For today, I wanted to at least give us a little bit of context before we read our passage from Acts chapter 4. So the book of Acts picks up where the four Gospels leave off. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, ends with Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And Luke, the writer of Luke's gospel, also wrote the book of Acts, so it's kind of like volume 2, Luke-Acts, which is also pretty fascinating because Luke is the only gospel written by a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. And so it's fascinating when you put Luke and Acts together, and they are the like first and third longest books of the New Testament, and you go, written by a Gentile, same guy. So about like 30% of this New Testament that talks about the Jewish Messiah and, you know, the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy was actually written by a Gentile, about a third of it. I find that kind of fascinating. That's freebie, has nothing to do with anything else, just thought you might want to know that. So Jesus has been raised, he's been walking with the disciples for 40 days. And it says at the beginning of Acts, he ascends to heaven, and he tells the disciples right before he ascends, he says, now look, stay in Jerusalem, because here's what's going to happen. Once you are in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to receive power from on high. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And it's kind of this like expanding circle all the way out. This is where the gospel is going to, it's going to take off right here, and it's just going to blow up. It's going to go outwards. So in Acts chapter 2, they're gathered together. They're in the upper room. They're praying, all the believers. And it says they hear this sound like a mighty rushing wind, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and tongues of fire, and they start preaching in tongues and speaking languages that they've never studied before and never knew before. They're doing these wonderful signs, these healings, continuing the ministry of Jesus. You know, the healing ministry of Jesus. The disciples are picking right up. The apostles are picking right up and doing that. They're speaking boldly for their faith. It's the birth of the church. So what we find quickly when we look at the book of Acts is this pattern emerges among the disciples' ministry and the apostles' ministry, that they perform some kind of miracle, some kind of sign, some wonder, some healing of some sort. And then people are like, whoa, what is that? So they're like, well, let me tell you about it. So the sign first, then they begin preaching, speaking about it, explaining what just happened. Well, here's why this happened, and let me tell you about this Jesus in whose name that we are doing this. All right, so that happens second. 19 different speeches in Acts. In only 28 chapters, which is pretty fascinating. But again, side note. So, healing, preaching, then persecution follows almost immediately. Almost every time with these healings, with this preaching, we get people that are not happy about it for various reasons, specifically the Jewish leaders. And they come and they begin to persecute these apostles, oftentimes throwing them in jail. Then the pattern goes between miracles, preaching, jailed, some kind of miraculous release. Somehow they get out of jail and then just go back to preaching again. So it's like that's kind of the pattern that we begin to see started in the book of Acts, and it goes over and over. So in Acts chapter 2, the very end, after Peter's big long speech, we get this description of the early church. says they were gathering together in the temple to pray, to worship. They were devoting themselves to the teachings of the apostles. They were breaking bread together in one another's homes. And they were ministering to others by selling their possessions and giving it away to all those who had need. They were worshiping. They were assembling. They were devoting themselves to the teachings and being formed. They were showing compassion. Are we noticing a little? That sounds kind of like how we've arranged our ministry teams around Ecclesia. Coincidence? No. The answer is no. Okay, so this happens at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 of Acts begins with Peter and John. They're going into the temple, and as they're going to the temple at the time of prayer, they come across this guy who's sitting beside the gate, and he's lame. He's 40 years old. He's lame. He's been lame since birth, and he's there collecting alms. He has no way to support himself, so he says, you know, here, I'm just going to put my hat out, and hopefully people that are coming to the temple will have pity on me, will give me some kind of some money, some handout of sorts. And so he's there, and they go by, and you can imagine the guy, you know, probably ashamed that this is what his lot in life is. And so it's this. And Peter comes by and says, look at me. Because apparently he was not giving him eye contact. Look at me. And the guy looks up, and he says, I don't have any silver and gold. So I really don't have anything to offer you. But what I do have, I'll give you. So in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the guy's like, okay. And so he takes his hand, he stands up, and this guy who's been lame for 40 years begins walking. And so, of course, following our pattern of miraculous sign, of course, Peter needs to explain this. So he goes into the temple, into what's called Solomon's portico. It's on the east side of the temple. They're gathered together, and he says, people, let me tell you about what's going on here, what you've seen. Says, you know, let me tell you about this Jesus in whose name this man has been healed. And then Peter, filled with a little bit of Peter's brashness that we see often, he throws in this little gem in Acts 3, 14 to 16. He says, let me tell you about this Jesus. But you, all you Jewish religious people, you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. You ask for a murderer, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, as you can imagine, the religious people loved this. They were just like, oh, man, yeah, we did that. We killed him, yeah. No, they hated this. It was like, no, whoa, hold on now. He's pointing the finger at us. He's making us look bad to the religious leaders. And so, of course, they come in, they arrest the apostles. They arrest Peter and John in this case. Throw them in jail. And what's interesting is that even though they're thrown in jail, Scripture says, the word of God continued to expand. Even with them in jail, the word of God spread and the number of believers multiplied to where there was 5,000 believers in Jerusalem, this early church. So, after being questioned by the religious leaders, it says this, Acts 4. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside him, they had nothing to say in opposition. So, these guys that are not very educated, rough around the edges, but, man, they believe what they're saying. They're bold. They're speaking it clearly. They're speaking it plainly, and the proof is in the pudding because the guy's standing there, and he was lame, and now he's walking, so we don't have anything to say. You know? It's like, all right, just get out of here and don't say that again. You know, it's like that's kind of how it goes. They send him out with essentially kind of a verbal reprimand. All right, so picking up with our scripture for today, Acts 4, starting in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So over the last few weeks, we've been looking at prayers in Scripture, some specific prayers. We've been talking about it in Sunday school, and then we've been looking at some others during worship, but some specific prayers that we see come up in the text. We've noticed that there is a correlation between our theology and our prayer life. Now, we should never mix those two up, because theology are our words about God, is the literal meaning of theos and logos, words about God. We should never confuse theology with prayer, words to God, because sometimes that's where we get into trouble. We start speaking about God and forget to speak to God. So we're saying that there's this close connection between theology and prayer, and the way we said it before was, as you believe, using the quote that I used in Latin, but I won't be pretentious and use that again today. So in Latin, it's as you believe, or as you pray, so you believe. As you pray, so you believe. If you really want to know what you really believe, look at how you pray. And so we use some examples. We said in the life of Moses and Abraham, they were willing to intercede on behalf of the people of Israel because they had a conviction that prayer actually does change things, that God has invited us into this relationship and God wants to hear from us, that there is, to some degree, some give or take, that prayer actually does have some kind of effect, that it's not all decided already, that God wants us to enter into this relationship with him. In the example of Habakkuk 3, we looked at this idea that God is worthy of praise regardless of whether God does anything for us or not. You know, this idea of, as I mentioned, and we've been talking about this at Veritas as well, the idea of seeking God's face, not just seeking God's hand. You know, that Habakkuk says, look, even God, if you don't bring any fruit to the field, if you don't bless us with anything, I'm still going to praise you because you're worthy of praise. Then we looked at the example of Daniel last week, and that when you hold up our lives against the backdrop of God's holiness and God's character, you know, it becomes blatantly obvious how sinful and short we fall. And so confession really is the only option. God, I am so much less. You are so great. You are so magnificent. Forgive me. You are God. We are not. And that theology, that understanding of God, then determines or at least shapes our prayer life. And then in today's example, we see that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God is working out a plan that God has ordained and has decided, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, even in the midst of negative situations, even in the midst of persecution for these early believers, God is even using that to work God's ultimate plan. Now look, I don't know about you, but if I had been arrested, if it had been me instead of Peter and John, if I had been arrested and then had been delivered by the power of God, I think it would have gone something more like, thank you, Lord, you are awesome. Now smite those people who did me wrong, you know. Lightning bolt, come on, Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know, I think that's where I would be. That's just me speaking personally. I don't know how you would be on that. I don't think that my prayer would be, God, help me to be even more bold so that I might experience even more persecution for your glory. I'm sorry, that's just not what comes to mind for me. I'm really glad that it did for Peter and the early apostles, but that's going to take a little more work for me. Because there was a conviction among these early believers that God can even use this persecution for the larger purpose. And even though we might not understand it, and even though God's power and God's purposes can be so vague and like foggy at times that we're just like, I don't understand how you're using this, God. That same power and purpose can be trusted and even celebrated, even when we don't understand it. The truth is that there's great danger when we find ourselves in just peace and safety and security. Despite what some people might have you believe, we don't really experience persecution as Christians in America. We really don't. Just about everywhere you go, you can be outspokenly Christian without fear of being arrested or killed. You know, I mean, sure, you may not be popular and you might get some grief socially, you know, but you're not going to get thrown in jail for just being a Christian and for your faith. You may not be popular, but you're not going to be a criminal. Christianity is not criminalized. But throughout history, persecution, this is what's fascinating. Throughout history, persecution has been one of the greatest motivators for growth in the church. And that sounds so bizarre. When people are actually attacking the church in history, it's been oftentimes the time that the church has grown the most and more quickly. When everyone we know is a Christian, it's kind of easy to kind of sit around and get fat and happy and just kind of come and enjoy the beauty of all my friends and everybody who believes and thinks like me and kind of get lazy in that. But when Christianity actually costs you something, people are like, whoa, hold on. They start taking notice. When you're willing to face chains and imprisonment and even death for your faith, and people are like, wait a minute, what is this thing you're willing, what are you talking about? Hold on a second. What is this person, this Jesus guy that you're willing to die for him? That you're willing to go to jail for that? Wait, who is this guy? And people start asking questions and people start getting curious about this. So when the disciples, when the apostles are gathered together and they're being persecuted, they're a minority, they're this small group within the larger world, not only just the Roman Empire, but within the Jewish world, they're this small group, and they're being persecuted, and people start going, wait, this guy's getting thrown in jail for what he's saying. A few chapters later, Stephen gets stoned for what he's saying, and it says persecution breaks out. Yes, I share the same name, Seth, you're right. I know what that gasp was. I hope I don't get stoned, but then we got to ask, well, what is this boldness that the disciples and the apostles are talking about, the early believers? What is this boldness? And so the idea is, when we look at, you know, what is this Greek term boldness that's translated boldness? It's basically this idea of being open as opposed to private, to offer, you know, plain speaking as opposed to speaking in rhymes or figures. Now, when it says boldness, here's what it doesn't mean. This is where we get confused. Boldness does not mean brashness. It does not mean arrogance. It does not mean pushiness. It does not even mean verbal brutality or red-faced, vein-popping, stuttering, you know what I'm talking about, right? The hellfire and brimstone where I'm going to beat on the pulpit, I'm going to jump up on the chairs and rah, you know. Like, sometimes we see that, we're like, man, that guy was bold. Maybe so, but that's not what it's talking about in Acts. That's not the boldness they were praying for. That's not it. In the New Testament, this term translated boldness, it's the same term that's used to refer to the way we approach the throne of God. In the book of Hebrews, it says, let us with confidence, let us with boldness draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Now, that's not coming up before God. God, I'm going to come to you and I'm mad. And I'm going to, you know, I'm bold now. No, not that at all. The boldness that we come before God says, look, I've got nothing good to offer. I've got nothing on my own, but I come because of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. I come because He has done for me what I cannot do. He has bridged that gap because of His goodness, because of His righteousness, because of His holiness that has been given to me. I can come before Your throne. That's a very different kind of boldness, right? And so the prayer for boldness of the apostles very rightly comes only after a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, on His sufficiency, on His goodness, on what He has done for us. And so after they have proclaimed Jesus, they say, God, help us to be more bold. Let us speak with boldness. So when the believers pray for boldness, they're asking that God will do these great and mighty acts through them. They're praying that the power of the risen Christ might flow through them and draw others to Him. What I find interesting is that these apostles, in praying for God's power, they don't ask that their enemies would be destroyed. Right? They don't pray that prayer of vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, so Lord, strike them down. Instead, they pray for these mighty works of healing and liberation to take place. Our temptation might be to pray for vengeance, as I said before, but the challenge is, how do we pray for the healing and the blessing of our enemies? How do we pray, God, make me bold and help me to bless these people that are cursing You? Let Your miraculous works be seen in their life. Let Your healing be seen in and through them. That's pretty hard. But I think for me and for us, the bottom line is really this. When we look at this passage and we put it in a larger context, there's this rhythm of prayer, of worship, and witness that goes hand in hand. That the apostles are in the temple praying at the end of Acts 2 and the beginning of Acts 3. They're going to the temple to pray. And that prayer launches them into ministry, hands-on ministry. Notice that they don't preach first. They minister first. They reach out with healing to this guy before they ever proclaim Christ. You know, someone consumed with illness has a hard time hearing the gospel unless they're first offered healing. Someone who's consumed with hunger has a hard time hearing the gospel until their stomach is fed. Someone who is homeless has a hard time hearing the gospel until they have been brought into and shown hospitality. And so what happens is this prayer launches them into ministry. Ministry then launches them into witness. After they have healed this man, they say, let me tell you about where this healing comes from. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we feed people? Why do we clothe people? Why do we house people? Why do we heal people? Well, those are good things in and of themselves, sure, but it's because we do them in the name of Christ. That's what sets the church apart as different. It's not just that we're a social club, but that we are sharing the good news of Christ. We are seeking to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We are seeking to embody the way of Jesus and to point our ministry point beyond itself to something bigger. The idea, I don't know if you saw this up here, you said unapologetic apologetics. I have no idea what you're talking about. Apologetics is this idea of giving a reason for the faith that we have, a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus. So that's what we're talking about, that the ministry isn't the end. We want to give a reason for the hope, a reason for the healing, a reason for why we do what we do, pointing them beyond ourselves to Christ. And so this prayer that leads to ministry, that leads to witness, leads right back to prayer. It leads right back to the apostles going back to the Lord. Thank You, Lord. Make us even more bold. Prayer, action, prayer. I wonder for us today, if you might consider this. If we look at our life, if we look at the life of our church, if there's little happening, if there's not much happening in the way of action, could it be because there's little happening in the way of prayer? Prayer is the foundation upon which all of this ministry and all of this other work is done. And if the action is not happening, if we're not seeing lives transformed, if we're not seeing some of these wonderful things that we see in the book of Acts, could it be that we've messed up on the foundation? Maybe not even messed up, but we've neglected the foundation. Because when we look at our lives, life of our church, I hope that we are longing for God's mighty work to be seen. I hope that we are longing for healing. I hope that we are longing for God's miraculous to work itself out in relationships healed and lives healed and transformation. But according to the example we see in Acts, we can't expect that unless we are diligent and faithful in prayer first. So there's this direct relation between prayer and witness. And I want to challenge us to ground our service as a church, to ground all of that stuff up there on the compassion side of things, to ground all of that in deep, fervent prayer. To take the next step as a community to say, okay, I'm going to ground it in prayer. I'm going to do the actual work of ministry, but then I'm going to allow that to propel me beyond that to giving a reason for the hope. That's where I feel like we need to take that next step. First, make sure we're grounding it in prayer, and then taking that next step of pointing others unapologetically, giving a reason for the hope. That's what I mean by that. Not apologizing for our faith, but pointing to it, pointing beyond it. Not to beat people over the head with it. Not to shout at them and to shame them for their sin. Not to stand in judgment, but to kneel in service. And as St. Francis of Assisi says, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. I want to challenge us to begin praying for a new boldness in the living of our faith, and challenge us to trust in God's sovereignty as these apostles were. I want to challenge us to see that God can work good even out of the bad, and God can take all of these things, even persecution. Not that we're necessarily praying for persecution, but God can take even those things and begin to weave them together into this grand tapestry of what God is doing. And I want to challenge us to pray that God will shake the foundations of Ecclesia, just like he did for the apostles. They were together praying for boldness, and it says, and then at the end, the Spirit shook, the place where they were standing shook because of God's power. I want to challenge us to pray that God will shake our foundations, that the Holy Spirit will fill our mouths and our hands and our feet, that there will be no doubt as to who it is behind it, who it is that's animating us, why it is that we are going out to feed veterans on Saturday morning, why it is that we're going to the homeless shelter for women and children tonight, why it is that we are seeking to go and to serve others, that we point beyond ourselves. I guess I'm saying, as John the Baptist said at the beginning of John's Gospel, may we decrease so that he may increase. May we decrease so that he may increase. In other words, grant, Lord, that we may speak your word with boldness, not with arrogance, not with anger, not with manipulation, but with vulnerability and trust. God, that your word will not return void, but that you will accomplish everything that you have set out to accomplish. Let us be a part of that. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the way that you challenge us. Lord, I confess, I don't know, Lord, I've been praying for boldness in my faith, Lord. I have to confess, Lord, I feel like that I'm doing a lot of good stuff for you, and I want it to be for you. But Lord, that I'm not praying for you to blow the doors off of my ministry and my life, my family, my job as a teacher, my job as a pastor. Lord, I want to pray for that kind of boldness to speak your words of truth and of life in a way that is accompanied by your power, lives transformed. Lord, I pray that you would give me the strength to do that. I pray for each of us here today that you would help us, Lord, to be bold in our witness, to seek to honor you through words and actions, but to be grounded in prayer. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name.